listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
We are in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, but since it's kind of the last section of verses 3 through 14, we're going to read beginning in verse 3, but we'll be focusing on verses 11 through 14 this morning. So, God's word to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we just continue the prayer that was prayed earlier. Open the eyes of our hearts, open our understanding and minds, Lord, to see you more fully and more as beautifully as you are, Lord, and to see the riches of your glorious grace in what we have received in Christ. Oh, Lord, breathe, blow through the fog that sets over our eyes, the worries and troubles of this world, the uncertainties of this world, the fears of this world, the despairs and sorrows of this world, blow through it with your life. Blow through it and remind us, be the voice of truth and reason and words of life that speaks and testifies to our hearts through your Spirit. Look at all you have received in Christ. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Open our eyes. Here for your saints this morning. Be exalted. And the church says, amen, amen, amen. If you remember, the letter to the Ephesians begins with the longest run-on sentence in the entire New Testament. We've broken it up. Our Bibles are broken up in chapters and verses. But verses 3 through 14 in the original language are just one huge run-on, beautiful, expounding, beautiful sentence telling of all the blessings a Christian receives in Christ. And I know I've already said this in the previous weeks, but I think it really is worth saying at least one more time as we come to the close of this big sentence, this big section, is why is it meaningful that we know that is one long sentence to begin the letter to the Ephesians? Well, because it's another way Scripture reveals the heart of the Lord for his people. It's another way that our Bibles have been pieced together by God himself that reveals his overwhelmingly good heart towards us. The biggest, longest run-on sentence in the New Testament could have been judgment. It could have been heaviness. It could have been anything else. But the Lord said, it's going to be filled with the blessings that I pour out upon my people in Jesus. What wonderful. How wonderful is that? How wonderful, a glimpse of the Lord's heart. It is beautiful, and this is life-altering, a life-altering, life-changing, life-sustaining, hope-giving, assuring, securing truth and reality of what we find in these verses. It is absolutely wonderful, all the blessings we have in Christ, our happiness, our hope, everything, our assurance in this life and into eternity is completely resting upon and wrapped up in the goodness of God towards us in Christ Jesus, our Savior, right? And that's how Ephesians begins. Just this huge declaration of what I just said. Just massive and beautiful. And I think so for the one who has yet to come to Christ, then maybe even among us, who's hearing this, I think it's an invitation to come and find life and this blessing, this blessed life in Christ. Come, what are you waiting for? The last several weeks just been this invitation. Look at how wonderful this life in Christ is. Look what he pours out and makes readily available to you. And so the invitation for you is come. Come and know this wonderful Jesus. And then I think for the Christian, I think as we live life and all the things that weigh upon us, we desperately need these exuberant reminders of what we have in him. We need it to be presented exuberantly too. We need it. I just love it. So today, as we come to the end of this magnificent sentence of the blessings of Christ, here's what we see. First, in Christ, and these will be put up throughout the sermon, but in Christ, you have an inheritance and you are God's inheritance. Second, in Christ, you have been sealed for God by the Holy Spirit. And third, in Christ, you have God's guarantee through the Holy Spirit. And all of these blessings toward us should result in, as we've seen the last several weeks, our praise of his glory and of his grace. That's the only right response that we should have. And so there is much encouragement. I think much assurance. I think much security that is to be found in today's verses as we go through this, okay? So I pray that. I'm praying that for you. I've been praying that for you. And may that be the result of today's sermon. So with that, let's look at this together, starting with our first point. In Christ, you have an inheritance and you are God's inheritance. Look at verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. For the Christian whose hope and faith is in Christ's saving work, in his death, in his burial and resurrection, your future is incredibly wonderful. I don't know how you came in this morning. If you're wondering, uncertain about your future, uncertain about tomorrow, uncertainty may be the word that is filling your home and your heart and your words. But here is what is absolute for the Christian. There is the receiving of a promised eternal inheritance for you. This is good news. This is wonderful good news. It's almost surprising, I think, when you're going through this first section of Ephesians in chapter 1, you're reading of all these blessings that we receive. Listen, we're undeservingly loved and chosen by God, adopted into his family as sons and daughters who were once wandering as orphans, redeemed by his blood, forgiven of our sins, brought into sweet relationship with the God of the universe. Words like this are used. We are lavished in grace. Lavished in grace. United to Christ. And so you're left saying, at that point, wow.
This is amazing. I'm lavished in grace. I don't use words like that, but that sounds wonderful. Lavished, the riches of grace poured out for me. Wow, how could this get any better? And then it's like the Lord says, oh, there's more. There's more. And then what do we read? You have an eternal inheritance that I'm giving you. An inheritance that I'm giving you. An inheritance is where someone passes on. There's a number of things they could pass on, but typically it's the passing on of their wealth or riches. It's the passing on of their property, whatever that was, the accumulated wealth and riches that is all theirs. And it's the passing on of that to their loved one at their death. And so an inheritance requires someone to think ahead, typically. It requires, typically, if it's done well, I think, it requires a strategic looking ahead, considering of a person, considering of the people you love, saying, this is what I am planning for them when I die. Obviously, there's a sadness aspect in our sense of speaking about inheritances, but there is a beautiful aspect to it in that it's a final gift given of a life from someone who loves you dearly. In that sense, it's very meaningful and very, very sweet. Typically, there's a legal action taken where a will is made. It's written out that expresses the owner's desire to give what they have to a specific loved one when they die. And the death of that person is what enacts it or enacts the will of that inheritance. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 9, God's word relates this process to us through Christ's death. Listen to this. It'll be on the screen. Therefore, he, speaking of Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Through Christ's death, we are allowed to receive his promised eternal inheritance as one of God's adopted sons and daughters. I don't know if it lands on us in the amazement that it should. My wife and I were talking this week that, you know, so many old stories and movies are made that follow this storyline, where there's an orphan or someone who can't help themselves, someone who's been abandoned, they are helpless, they have nothing. And yet someone takes them in, literally maybe even through adoption, and brings them into their home. And what do they receive? They receive all the riches of that home. They receive all the goodness, all the blessings of the one in whom took them in and adopted them. There's been movies, there's been books, we were talking Jane Eyre or Dickens and all kinds of stuff. There's all kinds of stuff written like this, but it captures this heart. And I think maybe we don't capture the beauty of inheritance, maybe sometimes in the Christian faith, because we don't always see ourselves as the orphaned ones, that we were once the wandering ones. We were the ones who were completely lost. That's why it is so important to be humbled before the cross, to say, who am I that you would love me? It's a good heart posture to have as a Christian. Who am I that you would set your affections on me? I was wandering in this world, and yet you would capture me. You would bring me in, and I love belonging to you. That's the heart at the center of this inheritance package. A glad orphan who's been adopted in and gets to receive the wealth and riches of the kingdom of our Father. Amazing. It's amazing. So in Christ, we inherit the priceless riches of the kingdom of God. We inherit resurrected bodies and eternal life. We inherit a new redeemed earth where the devastating effects of sin cannot touch and cannot corrupt. We inherit one another. We inherit the saints of God. We get to be with each other forever in life with one another, of singing the saints who have gone before us, who are already singing hallelujah. My girls have been talking about this, or we've been singing a song that goes like this, but they're already singing hallelujah there, and we get to see them there. We're inheriting one another when we get there. That inheritance is waiting for us. The best part, though, the best part, brothers and sisters, our Savior didn't stay dead, did he? He lives again, right? By his death, obviously, he has purchased us, redeemed us, paid for our sins, and enacted this will of the inheritance for us, but he lives again. And so what does that mean for us? What does it mean? It means he's there too. It means the best part of our inheritance is that not only do we get to partake of what he has prepared for us, but we get the greatest, immeasurable, invaluable treasure that God could possibly give, himself. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Oh, man. You know, you've heard of people over the years, you know, I've heard this said years and years ago, but I've heard it repeated at different times. But where if heaven has all these wonderful things, but yet doesn't have, the Lord is not there, then it ceases to be the fullness of heaven as it should be. It ceases to be the treasure that it is. He's the light there. It's another dark place without him. The greatest treasure of the inheritance is he's there in fullness, and we bask in life with him. Oh, the inheritance that's waiting for us. But get this, this passage is amazing. There's something interesting about verse 11. When you look at the original language, it's written in a way that almost seems confusing with how to translate it. You can translate it like we've already seen this morning, as you heard read, that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, or it's written in a way that could almost also be translated something like this, and maybe even some of your Bibles said something like this: in Christ we were chosen as his inheritance. Isn't that interesting? This is so interesting, and it's a place in Scripture where there seems to be confusion from Bible commentators and scholars of, well, which one is it? How do you translate the way this is put together here? How do you translate that? And so there's wrestling. So obviously ESV has picked this route, and there's other versions, translations who have picked the other route. And so there you say, well, which one is it? Well, here's the reality of this that I think is just amazingly beautiful. God has allowed for this moment in his Scripture where the translation of this is really like two sides of the same coin. It's both and. It's both and. In Christ, you have an inheritance, and you are God's inheritance. This aligns with the story of redemption all throughout Scripture. This won't be on the screen, Karis, but Deuteronomy 7 is really where you begin to see it. It's been happening all throughout the Scripture, but where God is choosing people to become his people. They're just living life. Abraham, you just pick it. They're just living life, doing their thing. They're pagan worshipers. And the Lord says, you're going to be mine. I want to live life with you. I want you to live life with me. I'm going to make you a son. Or I'm going to make you a daughter. And the Lord calls them his treasured possession. Look at this, Deuteronomy 32. These will be on the screen. But the Lord's portion is his people. How sweet is that? The Lord's portion, so Scripture speaks about, Lord, you are our portion. You are our portion. You are what we want. You are what satisfies. You are what we need. You are our portion. And what does the Lord say? But the Lord's portion is his people. Deuteronomy 4. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, so the Exodus, to be a people of his own inheritance. See? Psalm 94, For the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? He will not abandon his heritage. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So what does this mean? What does that mean? I think we tend to think of, okay, I have an inheritance, eternity with God, but he has an inheritance that he wants, that he's eagerly anticipating. God himself has an inheritance. So just as eager as you are for your eternal inheritance, here is the heart of God. Our God himself is eager for his inheritance. He is eager for you. It's not just you that's anticipating that day with joy to be with him forever. Your joy for that day is reflecting his joyful anticipation for that day of being with his people, being with you for eternity. The heart of God. To ensure us of this, Paul tells us he, the Lord, verse 11, is working all things toward this end. He has predestined you for this inheritance, by his own good and loving purposes towards you. As he works, how's he doing it? As he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Saints, what hope this is for us. It gives hope to the suffering saint or the weary saint when we say, it's not just me looking forward to that day. My Lord, who is over my life, is looking forward to me being there and is looking forward to that day of eternity with him. He's looking forward to, he wants that just as much as I want that. And so, I think we're not merely trying to get there in our own strength and power. You're not left trying to get to that day on your own. There is one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will, who is getting you to that day. Rob hit on the plan of God. All things subject to his purposes and his plans. All things working to that end. You're unsure about tomorrow. Well, here's what you know. God is working all things to that day, where I'm with him forever, and I'm his, and he is mine. He's working all things towards that end. So every moment of despair, you can remember, he's working all things to that end, though. Every moment where you feel let down, you can remember, oh, but he's working all things. This didn't go how I would want it to work. This didn't go how I would want it, but I know there is something that's going exactly how I would want. He's working all things to that day, all things to that end, because all things are going according to his purposes and plans, and he has predestined me for that day. The Lord has designed the Christian life where there is always hope in the end. There's always hope to grab onto, always. I think when we become hopeless is when we stop grabbing onto the right thing for hope. We stop looking to these truths for hope. And we look to things in this world for hope. Well, if this would only go my way, or that would only go my way, then I would feel good about this situation. But no, the Lord says, look, you may be tempted. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. You may be tempted to think, man, nothing ever goes my way. You may be tempted to think, man, life is absolutely against me. I'm going to read a quote from Jay Adams, who's kind of the beginning of biblical counseling in the United States, but used Jay Adams. And he's going to hit on this more, but how tempted we are to think when we just get discouraged and we're just thinking, man, what's the point of this? Or we feel aimless. We feel like nebulous in this world. Like we're just floating around. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. Where am I going? And you know what? There is somewhere that it's going. Your life is going here. God is always directing you that direction, no matter what you're going through. Always. Listen to this from Jay Adams. He'll unpack this a little bit more. He says, think of it. You are a son of God or son and daughter of God and a fellow heir with Jesus Christ. You are involved in this glorious plan of God. He has graciously disclosed this plan to you so that you would know all he has done for you and all he has made available to you. Life is not without meaning. So how has he revealed this plan to you? Right here in Ephesians and everywhere else in this book. He's revealed the plan to you. He's allowed you to know what's going on when you're not sure what's going on. He says, I'm going to reveal the plan to you in Christ and through my word so that you know what I have done for you and what I've made available to you. And you know life is not without meaning. He goes on. Some complain that the world is against them. Everything is going wrong, that there is no fairness in life and whatnot. If they would only bring their perspective into agreement with God's. What's the change of that perspective? Because we can all feel this way, can't we? Can all feel this way. The change of the perspective, or what we love to say in our family churches, is the divine perspective, right? The transforming grace of a divine perspective is that it's actually going God's way. When I'm tempted to think that nothing's going right for me, and God is saying, I am directing the course of your life and I'm never out of control. That is the change, the transforming grace of a divine perspective that says, okay, Lord, this is hard. This hurts. This is uncertain. Oh, Lord, this is difficult. This is scary. But you are working all things. And I know that my direction, my path is headed towards you in glory and grace. In glory and grace. Listen to this. I think here's, because life is hard. It's not just like an easy cop-out. Say, well, just think about the future you have. And we kind of, you know, like all of a sudden we're happy or all of a sudden we can just work through it. No, it's hard. That's why we need one another. We need encouragement. We need care. We need comfort. We need to just cry together at times. My wife used to tell me all the time, she was like, sometimes you just need a good cry. And I'm like, no, we do not. Like, just don't say that. And then later in life, you're like, sometimes we just need to cry together. You know, sometimes we do just need a good cry, don't we? All the guys in here are cringing. They're like, oh, that's the least manly thing you've ever said in your life, Bill. But it's true. We just need care at times. We need care. We need heartfelt tears shed for one another, prayer. So I'm not just trying to say, yeah, we just get over this. We just think about eternity and we're good. What does this mean, though, that he's working all things out of that, predestining us towards that end? It really means that every hardship, every moment of having to wait in learned patience, every moment of difficult endurance, even every moment of triumph, the Lord is taking you on his pathway towards sweet inheritance. And he's working in you that which is pleasing to him. He refining your faith to be seen as a testimony to this dark world of the glory of Christ. And he's preparing you to receive your glorious inheritance in Christ with great joy. You know, 1 Peter says that, and it's going to be our benediction later, but he says it's with great joy. All this, we're being refined, we're being purified so that even though we endure various trials of all kinds, when we see Jesus face to face, we meet him with great joy, it says. You know what? If everything is beautiful in this world and everything is wonderful and this is the best there is, do you think we're going to be filled with great joy to see Jesus face to face? we might be filled with joy, be amazed. But we might say, man, but that was pretty good back there. But when we recognize those hurts and those pains and those letdowns and those failures, all that, it's preparing for you that when you see him face to face, you will experience the greatest joy you have ever experienced. And today is preparing for you that day. Today is not the great joy. There's joys. I've preached on it many times. There are joys in this world and we need to be joyful. But the great joy is seeing him face to face. And God's preparing you for that day. Preparing you for that day. And he's prepared an inheritance for you. Jesus says, I go before you to prepare a place for you. So he's thinking about it. He's preparing. But then get this. It's not just that he's preparing you for that inheritance or an inheritance for you. Just like we said earlier, he's preparing you through every moment of refinement, every moment of sanctification. He is preparing you to be presented as a beautiful, sanctified, refined inheritance for him. That's one of the points of why we stay in this life. Because he wants to do this glorious work of refining you in the midst of a dark world where you still love him whenever this fails you over here. And it testifies to the world seen and the world unseen that he is the greatest treasure in all the cosmos. And to get you there, refining you, sanctifying you, because you then will be presented as this beautiful, spotless bride and inheritance that he wants to partake of. So everything's working towards that end. Whether it's preparing you to receive your inheritance with great joy, or it is God preparing you to be beautiful and be presented to him with great joy, where he receives you as his inheritance. So I feel like that begins to rework and reshape our understanding. Okay, that's part of the point of sanctification. So that I'm presented to him, a beautiful one. I'm presented as a sweet inheritance to him. In Christ, you have an inheritance and you are God's inheritance, and everything is working to that end. And to ensure us of this, Paul goes on in verse 13, and that leads to our second point. In Christ, you have been sealed for God by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. This is sweet. This is what I love about digging out of the scripture and the context that just makes it so rich. Two points of context that just I love. I just were so meaningful about this verse. First, remember, Ephesus was a big bustling port city where there's trade and there's transportation of goods happening all over the place. Okay. If you remember our context that we went through in Ephesus, major hub, major port city. So imagine seals of someone's name or an engraved image would be imprinted on all these different items, marking them for who they belong to. So these different goods being transported, they're marked by who owns them. Stamps may be put on them. You think of, you know, I think the most common way we think of is like with a letter, or like a knot would be tied and wax would be poured, hot wax would be poured on it. And then through a signet ring, like a ring or a stone with an engraved image, an image of a person or a name or design, would then be imprinted on to that wax and it would seal it up. It would seal it up. And they would do that on all kinds of goods and trade and all people's items. Obviously, we do that now with cattle. We brand cattle with our seal, in a sense, with a person's name or a design or something that just says, okay, this is owned by someone. It marks whatever belongs to, or whoever belongs to, is marked by them. So consider that. So first, that context, okay, marketplace, everything is marked by a seal. Think about it. It shows who owns that property. There's no question who owns that when I walk by that, because I see their seal on it. There's no question about, when you think about if a letter was sent, or like I mentioned about ropes tying up a crate and they put the wax on and they seal it up. Well, it shows that when it gets delivered, it's authentic. It's genuine. It hasn't been tampered with. If a wax seal is broken, then you know, okay, this is not going to be genuine, or it's going to be tampered with. So it marks a genuineness. It marks ownership. And it guards the property, right? You're going and you see in the marketplace that this box is owned by someone, or they're unloading it from a ship, and thieves come along and they say, oh, we know who that is owned by. And if we get caught trying to steal that away, we know judgment will come from whoever the owner is of that, right? So ownership is marked by seals. Genuineness is marked by seals, or authenticity. And then you have, it's guarded by a seal. The second context of seals in ancient Ephesus, remember the spiritual aspect of Ephesus. We've talked a lot about this. It's a big part of Ephesus. It was known for its demonic worship of false gods, and specifically the false god of Artemis. You remember that? Well, people would even mark themselves with the seal of their false god. So people themselves were marked by seals of false gods, whether it was something they wore or it was something that marked them, even tattoos that would mark them as, I belong to this deity. So the image of that deity is literally imprinted upon them. And the same thing is there. It marks ownership. It marked, I am genuine. I serve this deity, this God. This is my God. And saints, it marks, if you mess with me, this is who you have to deal with. So even people bodily wearing or even physically marked by even their devotion or to this false god by a seal put on them. And then you think about the church here. The church that is being built up here in Ephesus is Christ plucking people out of this kind of stuff. So think about it as we gather here. Saints, there most likely would have been people who were marked up as worshiper of a false god. It wasn't pretty. It wasn't all clean. And it was they even bore the marks of their past physically upon them. They even bore the marks of belonging to a false god, of my worship of a false god. They're wearing it now. And here they are singing praise to Christ. I belong to Christ. I've burned my books of witchcraft. I've burned my stuff. I've renounced it. I belong to Jesus, but I still look in the mirror and I wear this on me. So you can imagine the need for clarifying their identity, a need for assurance in the faith, a need to overcome their doubts or even fears that somehow they would be snatched away by evil. And so Paul says in verse 13, in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, what was happening in that very moment? The Lord took his Holy Spirit and pressed him into your heart, pressed him upon your life as his mark, as his seal of ownership. For God himself, the Spirit himself, is the seal and the image. Get this. What is the image put on that seal? The Spirit is the seal. So what is the image then put on that seal that's visible to the world to see, that's visible to the cosmic powers of darkness to see? What is that picture? Christ himself, imprinted Christ upon us. You might wear your past upon you. You might bear the scars of your past. You might bear the scars of past sin, of past worship, false worship. Oh my, but there's a seal upon your heart, deeper, greater, more powerful. You are owned by Christ himself, authenticated by Christ himself. How? How are you authenticated then? How is the genuineness of belief presented? Fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness. Representing Christ, that's what's shown, right? That's what's visible on the seal is Christ-likeness. And so the Spirit is at work. As he seals us, he's making us more into the image of Christ. Christ's sacrifice, justifying you, paying for your sin is visible. And then his sanctifying work of growing the fruit of the Spirit moment by moment, maybe slowly over time, is made visible, authenticating this genuineness of belief. I do believe Jesus died for me. I do believe he's my Savior. And then I think there's a guarding aspect too, saints. I really do. Keeping us, guarding us, securing us. There is no evil that could snatch your soul away. In fact, the Lord makes a promise that at every sin, there is no temptation that shall come upon you that you cannot have strength in God to turn away from. That is the work of the Spirit. That is his powerful seal upon your heart being displayed. And when we blow it, what is the seal that we see? We see the work of that Holy Spirit seal upon our hearts, leading us to confession, repentance, trusting his forgiveness and cleansing us of all unrighteousness. You see? The Lord sets his seal upon us and then powerfully works in us as we belong to him as declared in this world and even in the face of cosmic power. So it's seen in this world. It should be seen in our lives. And even in the cosmic powers, darkness, aware, this one belongs to Christ. This one belongs to Christ. Your identity, their identity, your identity is no longer in what you once were, even if you bear the marks of it. I think the temptation in this world right now is that we find our identity in our marks, the things that have hurt us, the things that have been deeply wounding. But here's the reality. Though they affect us, a scar is a scar. But it is not our identity. Christ's seal reinterprets our identity. Though the enemy wants to keep you there through condemnation, through accusation, through fear, you bear a new seal, the seal of the Lord, unbreakable, powerful, imprinted upon you, keeping you as his own. So the question is, do you believe it? Do you believe that, precious saints? Oh my. Not only that, but through the Spirit, you have a guarantee. We sang about it earlier, but you have a guarantee. And that leads us to our third point. In Christ, you have God's guarantee through the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, listen. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? So that word for guarantee in the original language was a business or legal term. So it's once again connected to the context of the marketplace. It was a non-refundable down payment of earnest money put down at the beginning of a large purchase. So it was an assurance or guarantee that you were going to complete your purchase. That's what it was. That you were good for it, that you could be trusted, that you weren't going to change your mind, that you were invested enough into this product. You were buying it. You were investing into it. You were going to come back for it. Eventually, you would come back for full ownership of what was yours. And so then the person you gave this guarantee to could rest in patient assurance, in complete confidence, knowing the deal's done. The deal is done. That's the expression of this word for guarantee. It's down payment. You could put get down payment there. This assurance, this earnest money put down. And here, God's word likens this to the gift of the Spirit. He is God's earnest and non-refundable investment into you that guarantees your future with Him. No matter how long you have to wait, no matter how long you have to wait, whether you're the thief on the cross and the very next minute you are in eternity, or you're a little one who came to faith at a young elementary age, and you've been waiting for 60 years. No matter how long you have to wait, no matter how difficult times may become, no matter how unstable life even feels, you can rest in patient assurance knowing that the Holy Spirit that the Lord has gifted you with, seen in every empowered moment of faith and trust in Christ, no matter how small that faith may seem, is God's earnest down payment and non-refundable investment that guarantees your future with Him. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing. The Lord's just beautiful, just rich. Rich words here. Every moment then where we get a glimpse of any little moment of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, as big as it is or as a tiny glimpse as it is, every little glimpse of the tiny fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit is a reminder, oh my, that God is going to finish what He started. It's His declaration to you that I've not abandoned you. I'm fully invested in you, and I will one day finish what I started. You will receive your inheritance in Christ and His kingdom, and He will get His inheritance in you. Isn't that wonderful? Purchased by the blood of Christ at the cross. And then the Lord says, and I'm going to put earnest money down. So you know I'm going to finish what I started in you. That little glimpse of belief that sparked in your heart was my Holy Spirit producing wonderful things, a guarantee in your heart and life. That's why I love the song. We're about to sing it. When I feel my faith will fail, He will hold me fast. Through His Spirit holding you, keeping you, securing you, assuring you, saints. When I feel, even as my faith is weak or low or small, He will hold me fast. All of this then is undeserved, saints. All of it undeserved and worthy of our glad and thankful praise. Three times throughout this long sentence in verse 6, in verse 12, and then right here at the end of verse 14, interwoven in all of these wonderful undeserved blessings of the Lord towards those in Christ, is then how we respond. And what is it? To the praise of His glory and grace. We can be left saying, why? How? Why me? Why not them? I don't know. But Lord, thank You. Thank You to the praise of Your glorious grace. That moment when I was stumbling or struggling in doubt or fear or faith, and yet You pulled me out of the miry bog, Lord. Oh, that was You by Your Spirit. Oh, Lord, thank You. I praise You. You just listed whatever it is, Lord, thank You. But thank You for this wonderful work of grace, this inheritance I don't deserve. I could never earn it. I don't deserve it. this work of your Holy Spirit seal upon my life. I don't deserve it. I still bear the marks. I still see them in my heart or life. But Lord, thank you. Let your seal be seen all the more in my life. And Lord, allow your guarantee of your Holy Spirit to translate into a secure heart, into an assurance of faith, resting in your grip upon me and not my grip upon you. May it be so for us.